It's wonderful to be here. It's wonderful to be together. God is wonderful. His son's name is wonderful. I want to start with a word. A single word. It's an adjective, and it modifies and runs right through everything I want to talk about this morning, all the stupendous realities in the passage before us. The word has only five letters. It's a single syllable and therefore makes but one sound on the hearing ear. It is my prayer at the outset that God will open our ears. He will thrill our hearts. He will steal new resolves to what that word modifies and to the Son of God who alone deserves it. Sad to say, it's a little word that has been carelessly and massively overused in our ordinary conversations, and therefore it's lost meaning. We tack it on to all kinds of insignificant things so that it ceases to have the proper impact when well applied, as it is to a description of the last three verses of Matthew's gospel. It is the word great. Say it. Say that word. Great. In fact, I want you to keep track of how often I say that word. If you want to count them on your fingers, I don't think you'll have enough fingers to do so. The Apostle Paul himself did not use that word, but it is rightly used in describing what Jesus gave to the church, the Great Commission. Now, it bears recalling that at the end of Matthew's gospel, these closing words come right on the heels of the great foundational event at the center of all human history. It is the flashpoint that for us makes meaning out of our very lives and existence. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here are the facts for us to remember. His death. It was on a Roman cross. He was stripped of his clothing, hung between two robbers, derided by the passersby as well as the Jewish authorities. He called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after hanging in midday darkness for 6 hours, another loud cry and a final yielding up of his spirit. Here was a public, painful, planned, and punishing execution. And his burial. His body was taken down. It was wrapped in a clean shroud and laid in a new tomb with a great stone rolled to its entrance. He was observed that evening by two loyal, loving women, and the grave was then secured, sealed, and guarded by a squad of soldiers. All was then seemingly finished. That is until the morning of the third day, when the truly great thing happened, his resurrection. It really was not the end at all. It was the dawning of the first day, and not just the first day of a new week. It was the dawning of a new era. It started quietly enough, the same women returning to see the tomb, and instead witnessing a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descending from heaven. He rolls back the stone. He frightens the guards nearly to their own death. And then he calls to the women, calming them and dispatching them to tell the disciples that they're about to see their risen Lord in Galilee. And so they depart in fear and with great joy, only to be encountered by Jesus himself, alive from the dead. They fall at his feet, they worship him, and he repeats the angel's directions to his brothers, that is the 11 disciples, to go to Galilee where they will see him. So in every way parallel to Jesus' death, so his resurrection is public, personal, physical, and infinitely more overwhelmingly powerful. So against the background of this great victory, this devil-defeating triumph by this great person, let us pray to our great God that these great concluding words to Matthew's gospel will have new and great fulfillment in our lives and in the life of this church. Let's pray. Be it so, Lord. little and insignificant as we may consider ourselves, or great as we might think ourselves in our own eyes, help us to see true greatness, and not just to see it, but to experience him, and then to be about the great unfinished task. Let me now, as I preach this message, so speak that those who hear it may see the Great One on his throne, and may love and hasten the day of his bodily return, because each and all of us have done our part to finish this task that he gave to all his people and to this congregation to make disciples of all the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what I want to do in this message. The center of the Great Commission, of course, is a call to action, and I want to wait on that until the end. It's the obvious application directed for us, as it said, to take action. But on either side of that command, there are two amazing things that Jesus says about himself. He says twice as much about himself as he does about us. And therefore, what I want to do is look at each of those realities, those great realities, first, and leave the application, the command, to the end. So first, Jesus' great claim that he has all authority. Secondly, Jesus' great companionship with us. And finally, his great command. Jesus' great claim, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And let me start by asking a question. Why is it that Jesus talks about that authority at the very outset? Why does he name that first in these three elements of the Great Commission? 3 years of enrollment in Jesus' school of discipleship have proven to his disciples a kind of unbroken education in seeing to their slowly emerging faith the ever-expanding authority of their master and their Lord. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he preaches this famous Sermon on the Mount. And we find in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Looking across the page at the 8th chapter, verse 8, there is a Roman centurion who recognizes Jesus' authority. He has enough authority to simply command, even at a distance, that sickness surrender to him. And so this centurion submissively replies, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, with servants under me. I say to one, go." Jesus is going to say that to us. Jesus has said that to me and you. He's going to say that to us. Go. "I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come." Jesus said that to us as well. In fact, in the order of things, Jesus must first say, come. We must first come to him so that we can go in his name to others. But again, I'm ahead of myself. Go. "Do this," and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Another giant demonstration of Jesus' authority is recorded in Mark's gospel in the 2nd chapter. 4 men bring their paralyzed friend for healing. Jesus says to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the theologically astute scribes are sitting there and saying, "Only God can do that." Exactly right. And Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity in their doubting question by issuing this command. "But I say to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." True enough. True enough. to forgive sin, to heal the sick at a word. The most climactic of Jesus' demonstrations of his authority is right here next to our text. On the mountain, those 11 eyewitnesses stood around the risen Christ, who had supremely proven to them the inescapable reality that indeed all authority belongs to him. What he had previously declared in John 14, they now physically saw and handled and heard. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to do this, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. One commentator says it this way about the scope and depth of Christ's hold on all power. The field of Jesus' authority seems to grow as his ministry advances. At the outset, his authority to forgive sins on the earth. As the days pass on, we read of authority to act as the final judge of all human lives, to determine the bounds of his own life, to lay it down and take it up at his pleasure. On the eve of his passion, he speaks of authority given to him over all flesh, that is, over all mankind. But none of these great claims reaches the boundless magnificence of the words, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus could have had authority over all the kingdoms of the world before his service of his fellow men and his endurance of the agony of the cross, had he allowed himself to listen to the words of the tempter in the wilderness. But precisely because he rejected Satan's offer and remained loyal to the Father who had sent him into the world, had not shrunk in obedience to his will from treading the way of the cross, he now possesses in all its fullness lordship over the entire universe. Now again, the question that I posed a moment ago, why did Jesus put this claim of all authority first in the Great Commission before commanding the disciples to go and disciple the nations? Well, 44 years ago, actually on May the 19th, 1974, I got a great answer to that question. I was brand new to the ministry. I was an assistant pastor, and my college pastor, who was now my boss, preached on this text. Here's what he said. He's now 82 years old. He's an ambassador for Christ and still holding forth. Here's what he said. Jesus has the right and the power to send us into all the world. The primary reason to go is obedience, because he told us to. We are the sent ones. Further, he said, this commission is our authorization. All Christians are authorized by God to win others, regardless of living in a day that challenges our right to alter others' lives. Christ has given us the right of imposition. The right of missions is given to those who believe in Christ and to no one else. Therefore, this is what Christianity is. Jesus enlivens and enlists lost and broken people into a radical new life of obedience and action. Don't let anybody ever diminish this reality. Christianity is a life of action and obedience. He demonstrated it, he defended it, and he demands it unconditionally over and over, all the way through all the Gospels, particularly here in Matthew's Gospel. Pervasive new normals are given to us, a standard of belief and behavior unlike the world had ever seen before or since. A life of enemy love, of freedom from all fear and anxiety, a golden rule treatment of others, laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Humble servanthood to the very least and the lost in order to be great in the eyes of God. Innocent vulnerability in this world, like sheep among wolves. Joy at being hated for Jesus' sake, even by those in our own family. Risking loss in order to gain for God and with the gifts he has given us. exercising even little faith so as to move mountains. Such are just some of the new life discipleship callings that Jesus summed up in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and following. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your life? And what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is coming with the angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There are three alls in the Great Commission: all authority, all nations, and all that Jesus taught. Which of those three is the greatest? All authority. The other two are finite. There is an arithmetic answer to how many nations there are. Likewise to the commands that Jesus gives to us. There is no metric to measure the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinite power, infinite authority is at our disposal to accomplish this finite and doable task. So, what a great way to set us in motion, to cover the earth with the glory of God, the way the waters cover the sea. That was the first word. Now, what about the last thing out of Jesus' mouth? Jesus' great companionship. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Once again, a similar question. Why does Jesus leave that promise to the end? Why his constant companionship spoken last? Two reasons come immediately to mind, I think. The first reason reinforces what we've already said, that Christianity is a life filled with radical obedience and vigorous action. We are like runners, marathon runners in a race. We don't box the air. We strike a winning blow. We are like hardworking farmers. We plant and water and weed diligently. Why? Because we expect a share of the harvest. We are fighting as we sang. As we sang, we are fighting and singing and proclaiming to our dying breath. The second reason that while simultaneously Christianity is a life of continual warfare, Christianity also is a lifelong loving relationship of the deepest personal affection, gentleness, comfort, sympathy, help, and healing. And the Bible never pits these two Christianities against one another. They are both and, both Christ as King and Christ as lover. They work together. There is the synergy that makes the faith what it is. In other words, Jesus will not just be a daring captain leading us into battle, nor will he just be a comfortable civilian savior for those who want to glide easily and simply into heaven. He is over all and he is with all. He is all authority and he is ever present. It is indeed Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, who also says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It is a battle cry as well, so that we will stand firm in the ranks, so that no one's heart will fail us. On those days, perhaps for you like today, in this season like it may be for you, when it seems that we are losing the battle and wondering if we have even been enlisted ourselves, it's then that we need the help of a bold voice and a strong hand to rally us to the cause. What would a sermon be without a quote from Charles Spurgeon? "This Savior, by his Spirit, is still on earth. Let this encourage us. He is always ever in the middle of the fight. Therefore, the outcome of the battle is not in doubt. And as the conflict rages, what a deep satisfaction it is to know that the Lord Jesus, in his office as our great intercessor, is prevalently pleading for his people. Turn your anxious gaze from the battle below, where shrouded in smoke, the faithful fight. Lift your eyes above where the Savior lives and pleads. For while he intercedes, the cause of God is safe. Let us fight as if all depended upon us, but let us look up and know that it all depends on him. And always, and at the very same time that our King and Captain is staking his claim over all things and over each one of us, how inescapably crucial, let me say it again, how inescapably crucial to hear that it is this same Jesus Christ who simultaneously is speaking to you and me as our bridegroom, as our good shepherd, as the best of friends who sticks closer than a brother, as the one whose love is so great that he laid down his life for us, that he might turn us from being his enemies to his intimate friends. Yes, it is this lover of our souls who is saying, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Yes, he is surely with us here, here in this room, as he was with those 11 disciples on the mountain. Not physically, but still wonderfully in the newness of our lives, with us, that we might know him and do his will here on earth as it's being done in heaven. And where this loving Lord Jesus is present, there his divine spirit of love is constantly at work, fanning the spark the Spirit himself implanted in us, feeding us with the fuel of Jesus' infinite and never suppressed love, feeding us love into our lives so that our hearts blaze with the affection that is Jesus himself. Jesus' heart, full of passion, full of compassion, becomes our passion, the ruling passion of our lives, so that we want the supremacy of God for the joy of all peoples, namely our own, as well as the joy of the nations. This is how the Great Commission and the Great Commandment are joined together. There is a kind of wedded bliss in the hearts of God's people between the two in our inner being. By returning God's love back to him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and proving our heavenly love by going to our neighbors and loving them, making disciples of them for God's glory and for our joy in him. Therein lies the passion to follow Jesus and to obey his great commission. So there they are on either side of the command, these mighty, great pillars of God's new covenant doing. First, because he is God, Jesus' power and right to do everything that he pleases. And second, because not only is he God, he is love, and God is love, Jesus' promise of continual and never-ending companionship. And so we come now to the middle, our doing of the great command. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." This is the second such commission that Jesus has given those original disciples. In chapter 10, verse 5, he had commissioned these same ones to go on a much more limited and exclusive assignment, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here is his second and far greater sending of them, this time directing them, and now us as well by turns, to all the nations. A universal church has now begun formation. Some simple observations about this verse, or verse and a half. It is Jesus' concentrated, action-packed command. Make disciples. That is the one and only imperative. There are subordinate expressions here, three of them: go, baptize, teach. But these modify the main goal of making disciples. In other words, in order to make disciples, we need to do these three essential things: going, baptizing, and teaching. And there is no substitute for any of these three activities in our lives, as well as in the life of this church. And in fact, there is a combined, necessary, interdependent synergy of all of them working together. Think of it practically, going. And what precedes going? It's coming. You can't make disciples unless you are one, and you become a disciple by coming. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and I will give rest to your souls. My burden is light, my yoke is easy. So first, come. That's how it happens. Then go. And how do we go? Go to God in prayer. And let's get specific about this. When you pray, pray for unbelievers. Pray for them by name. Who are the unbelievers in your life? Ask God to bring them to you. If you're a hermetically sealed Christian, it happens over time. In other words, the only people you hang out with are other Christians. Pray that you'll break out. They're there. They're there. You'll see who they are. And begin to pray for unbelievers by name. Secondly, make yourself available to them. You know, it's one thing to pray for people, but never to actually make yourself present in their lives. Do that. And third, speak. Speak to them as a Christian speaks. You can live a wonderful life before people, but if you never tell them what's going on, they're not going to figure it out. So speak. So pray specifically for people by name, unbelievers by name. Make yourself available to those people. And then speak to them as a Christian speaks the truth. To baptize in the Great Command means to immerse. Not nations, of course, but people. And to do so on the basis of their own repentance and faith. Little ones cannot be disciples yet. But oh, how we pray and how we nurture so that they might be among the first disciples. By the way, why is it that it took so long for the disciples to get this? And they heard this, and yet they didn't get it. Well, to be sure, there's a lot left out here. We're not talking about Jesus saying, tarry, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father. They needed to wait until the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. It doesn't mention anything about that. So we leave that to you to realize that. But again, Jesus said to them, Acts 1:8, you will be my disciples. After you baptize the Holy Spirit, you will be my disciples in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You know what a mistake they made? They thought it was sequential. And so they're hanging out in Jerusalem. Don't do that. It all works together. When a person becomes a believer, then we have opportunity and responsibility. And what a country we live in. What an age we live in. The nations have come to us. That was a mistake that they made, probably. Don't make that same mistake. It isn't sequential. You don't just start with your children and wait until they're converted before you take the next step to walk across the street and pry open your neighbor's garage door and start talking to them. It's all at once. I have a phone here full of pictures. And if you'd like to get in a conversation with me, ask me about my grandchildren. In fact, you may not even have to ask. It comes out. Now, why is that? Because I love my grandkids. And because any of you who are parents or grandchildren, you love to talk about your kids. Same deal. When the love of God is in us, when it fills us up, that will be the incentive. That will be the great joy that is the love of God being poured into us. It overflows in joy so that we want to talk about him to others. To be baptized symbolizes a previous and inner reality, the reality of union with God. God our Father, our Creator, the Son, our Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, our Sanctifier. And every bit of the strength, every bit of the encouragement, every bit of the love that you and I are going to need to keep going and, in fact, to enjoy going. There's no greater joy than having a love that takes root in another person's life so that you share that joy with others. The strength and the ability to do that completely depends on and is assuredly guaranteed to us by the real union that we have with God that is symbolized by our baptism. Jesus clearly foresaw the 21st century. We live in a world today, this pluralistic, politically correct age, where to say Jesus is the only way can get you fired. And in certain cultures, certain circles, it can get you fired on. The challenge is all the higher to do this disciple-making as genuinely loving people, doing good works with humility, reckoning ourselves sheep among wolves. This morning, Jesus once again is here seeking to motivate you and me to go and make disciples of our neighbors and of the nations, not just to theologize, not just to theorize as we consider these things. So where's your heart? Where's your life right now with both the love and the authority of Jesus? Perhaps a little more needs to be said among those of you whose hearts are thrilled with Jesus' authority and are full to overflowing of his affection. But what about others? What about those who aren't full? Well, there is a sighting of Jesus, a sighting of the Savior to be beheld so that we might take hope right here. It's right here in this text. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Let's consider one more dimension of Jesus' majesty that's in play as he stands on the mountain with his disciples and probably others of the 120 who would assemble later in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Verse 16 and 17 say, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Really? Yes. Among the worshipers, doubters, hesitant, reluctant, weak, fearful. And how did Jesus respond to them? Well, it just simply says he goes right to the Great Commission, right to the promises, right to the claims. On the other hand, by just and necessary inference, can we see how Jesus often dealt with this leading up to it? Jesus had already expressed or excused those who were sleeping in the garden. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He'd already protected them by stepping forward and allowing himself to be arrested, even though he knew that they would all forsake him and flee. He prayed for Peter, who denied him, and Jesus did not deny Peter in response, but prayed for him and restored him. He bore with Thomas in his doubtings. "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And with the two wavering disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And did not their hearts burn within them as he broke the bread and shared the word? And yet again, there on the mountain, some doubted. And I have no doubt that here in this room, some of you have doubts, have unbelief. You're holding back. You're like those original disciples. You find yourself as well, unable to keep watch, even for an hour, overcome with fearful, anxious thoughts, perhaps guilt-ridden, self-condemning, slow of heart to believe. Is it not encouraging that there is one who is always the same and who will always be with us? He has set his affection on his own. He can be trusted with all our acknowledged frailties and all our honestly confessed failure. He can never be taken from us. He will never leave us, and he will not allow us to leave him. That is why Jesus promised us his constant companionship at the last. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And again, brothers and sisters, again, do you hear the other side, the other dimension of the authority of Jesus? Do his words ring in your ears? Indeed, our Christianity is true if it is a life of action and obedience. We must be doers and not mere hearers. God forbid, I just read it this morning, that we be like the fig tree that didn't have any fruit. So how shall we become disciples, not selfish people? How shall we hear Jesus' words stirring us into discipleship action? As I said before, the way always begins with trusting this dying, rising, and reigning Christ. His authority and his promise are both as true as ever. Bring yourself by the power of the Spirit into union with Christ's desires and his motives and his plans of action. He will reveal himself to your sincere prayers. Get ready to go and make disciples. Speak, as I said, as Christians. Read a biography of those who did go. One of the great goers was a fellow named David Livingston. And I discovered that his favorite verse in the Bible was Matthew 28:20b. Behold, I am with you always. You might do a loose change offering, you know, giving. I don't know if you have anything going like that, but save up your loose change for 3 months and give it in some kind of a cause of Christ. Those are the kinds of practical things that will align you. People who are pursuing Christ practically in their lives, even in one area, will find it swells over into other areas. Praying, giving, reading, presenting ourselves to unbelievers. All authority, all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled himself to you and given you the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world. He's reconciling the world to himself, and he's entrusting the message to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God's making his appeal to them through us. Therefore, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God and be reconcilers among the nations. Let's pray together silently for a few moments.